Now let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning I'd like to read the first four verses. So let us stand together and hear God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a father. Teach us as fathers how to be good fathers. Open up your word for us this day, O God. We are in desperate need of your truth and your mercy. And your Holy Spirit to come and administer this to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, for the first time in 30 years, I have a strong sense of the imminent judgment of God coming upon the state. I think we've seen instances of God's judgment already sweeping through our neighborhoods. Our God is a consuming fire, and so we've seen that, especially over the last 3 to 4 years. But I am concerned that judgment is about to come to our state. We were the first state to legitimize abortion in America in 1967, a measure that was signed by Governor Love, a Republican. And so today I'd like to talk about love. Not about Governor Love, but about love. Our state gives us the impression they stand for love, but they don't. Hypocrisy runs very deep in American culture, in American churches. That's why the exhortation, I think, was apropos. So much to peel back, isn't there? Abortion is just about the ultimate evil. Which is worse, do you think, abusing children or killing them? Killing them is worse than abusing them. Child murder is an extremely egregious crime. It's the shedding of innocent blood and brings judgment upon nations. It always has. That's why God brought the worldwide flood, because of violence and murder that had become so common, evidently, throughout the pre-diluvian world. So I guess the thing that's hard is the commitment to abortion on the part of our media, our political leaders, our medical establishment is very deeply embedded. Only 3 states have attempted personhood amendments on the ballot: Alabama, Colorado, and Mississippi. As you recall, I was a sponsor for the personhood amendment in the state of Colorado, and Planned Parenthood took me to the Supreme Court of Colorado to argue against it. Only Alabama has successfully established itself as a pro-life state in America. Only Alabama. Kansas and Missouri have personhood language and legislation. So effectively, only 3 states are even close to being pro-life thus far. So I guess the question is, why has abortion dominated now every country in the Western world? There are a few exceptions in places like Africa, but in terms of those Christianized nations, New Zealand was the final nation to capitulate to abortion 3 days before God brought down COVID-19 and shut down the entire world economy in March of 2020. The judgment of God came down pretty hard on the world after, well, about 100 years of the work of men who wanted to oppose God and oppose his anointed, Jesus Christ, in every Christian nation in the Western world. So God shut down the entire world economy 3 days after the final nation capitulated to killing babies. It was New Zealand. So why abortion? Well, here's the ultimate reason. God has removed his common grace from the world. Now, I don't know why. I don't know the purposes of God. I don't know where we're going with this. I don't know when the end of the world comes. Some of you have a clearer idea. You've told me, you know, when the end of the world comes, it's not going to be in the next 100 years. I don't know that. I am not convinced of it. I believe that we should all fear the judgment of God, either upon the nations or upon the entire world in a final judgment. And I think every single person in here should be trembling in fear that the judgment of God is hanging over us. It is hanging over the whole world and all the nations. And we, above all people, should be aware of the judgment of God upon the world. And we should be ready for the judgment of God to come by seeking refuge in Jesus. I believe judgment is imminent. And I believe that every single person here should be warning others of it. We should be sensitive to it. We should not be asleep now. Never, never, never. We should be awake to the potential of judgment upon the world. And we should warn others of it. Bottom line, God has removed common grace from the nations. And that's why the killing of babies has gone wholesale. Now, why would people kill babies? I guess that's the next question. And the answer should be obvious. The reason you kill babies is you don't love babies. Ultimately, this is the manifestation of the death of love, even common love, even natural love that women have for the children. We have such a cold and loveless world that we're dealing with, full of anger and malice and violence. And here it is, after 12 hours of testimony in the Colorado Senate, here's the conclusion. They believe that they are loving people. The hypocrisy is sickening. The hypocrisy in American churches, liberal churches and some conservative churches, the hypocrisy of how much people think they love. They don't love. They're full of hate, but they have this wonderful, pious language about how much they love and how much they're concerned about child trafficking, while they love child murder. They love using the IUD and abortifacients that are wiping out another 30 to 40% of children conceived in any given year. They love the IUD in American churches. They love to kill children. They love murder, but they're concerned about child trafficking. The hypocrisy of it is sickening. Utterly sickening. And that's why the exhortation is so apropos, because there's so much pious language about how much we love each other. But friends, step back and ask yourself, is this love? There is much of the abortion spirit within the Christian homes. They're not really loving their children. The spirit of anger is very common in Christian homes. And this is where my brother prayed that our concern is the self-centeredness of abortion. The abortion spirit has spread into many of us as well. And it's very concerning. Anger, brothers and sisters, expressed towards our little children in our homes. Anger. It's the abortion spirit. It's not good. So let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. But first, I'd like to go to Ephesians 2. Let's back up again. The theme of this message is relationship affects everything, whether that relationship is good or bad. And I want to begin with this. We want to go to root issues first. What is the root issue? What are the root problems Well, here's a root issue, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll begin there again as we move our way again into Ephesians 6, 4, so we have established appropriate context for it. But the root issue here, the first one we get to, is that God is angry with the wicked every day. The first issue is that God is angry, and God has a right to be angry with man. 70 to 80% of Coloradans voted against personhood. 98% of voters would not vote for a pro-life candidate for U.S. Senate in the 1998 elections. They would rather kill babies. And 100% of Adam's posterity hates God by nature. They've joined the side of the devil. They're rebels against God. They make up their own laws as they go. 100%. And God is angry with the wicked every day. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Now, I hear that people say that they're mad at God. Have you ever heard this expression? I'm mad at God. People get angry with God because God isn't doing what they want him to do. So they're mad at this sovereign, all righteous, all holy, all perfect, all glorious, all good God of the universe. Does that make sense for somebody to be mad at God? That some little godlike human being who's turned himself into a god should be mad at God. What sense is that? This wonderful little peon nothing is mad at the all holy, all righteous, all just, all sovereign God of the universe. And there he is shaking his little white fist at God. Does it make any sense that man is mad at God? But here, more basically, God is mad at them. That's the other issue. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, that's all of us, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. God is angry with the wicked every day. We were by nature children of wrath. God hates those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. God is angry. And some say, well, it's not right. I always thought God is love. So why is God full of wrath? And why are these the children of wrath, subject to the wrath of God? What's with that? Well, God's wrath is not arbitrary. It's highly reasonable. It's ultimately reasonable and purposeful and just. Just as human fathers react when somebody attempts to torture their children or attack their wife. You know, if a father didn't respond to that, if he was just complacent about somebody abusing their children, we would say there's something wrong with that, wouldn't we? It seems to be something appropriate about fathers to be concerned about some abuse or injustice that's going on in their little realm of their own little family and such. I mean, that's natural, right? We all respond that way. And so God responds because he has a sense of justice that's far beyond any father's sense of justice. Way beyond. God's sense of justice is way beyond anything we experience ourselves, even though everybody has something of a sense of justice. Even liberals and, you know, those who are out on some campaign to save the whales, they all have something of a sense of justice, but God has an ultimate sense of justice about it. And so we see the wrath of God exercised against sin and against sinners, and that explains all the death and the devastation that goes on in the world. God's wrath is personal, it's intentional. We see that in Revelation 14. Anyone worshiping the beast in his image and receives the mark of the beast on his forehead, on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, the smoke of their torment. It's not as if God is distant from this kind of thing. You know, it's in the face of God. It's not like he's unaware of what's going on. God is very much aware of the torment that's going on as a result of these people receiving the wrath of God. There, the Lamb is there. The Father is there. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So God's wrath is real. God's response to sin is real. And we all by nature are children of wrath. The point I want to make is that when we are the subject of wrath or when we're the subject of love, it has a tremendous psychological and mental and emotional effect upon us. We can't help but respond to being the subjects of wrath or love, either way. And that's the message this morning. But then verse 4, let's move on. The most wondrous and I believe unexplainable matter of the universe shows up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So here are the children of wrath receiving the great love of God. What a tension here. What a strange complex here. What an amazing tension exists here in this passage. We move from children of wrath to those that receive the great love wherewith God loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He felt sorry for us. He made us alive in Jesus Christ. So the children of wrath become the children of his love. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, wow. That's something to meditate on day and night, isn't it? God loved the children of his own wrath. They were subjected to his own wrath, but he loved the children who were subjected to his own wrath. And what did he do? He sent his son to take upon himself the curse and to bear that wrath and to become the propitiatory sacrifice for us. Now, we've gone over this before, so I'm going over it a little quicker, but I just want to stay here for just a moment. That the children of wrath have become the children of his love because of his sovereign grace and because he chose us, because he decided to do it, because he purposed. He knew that we were the children of his wrath. He knew who we were, but he still placed his love upon us. He loved us because he loved us. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Remember, he's choosing the children of wrath. We were all the children of wrath. We were under his wrath. But he saw us as we were under his wrath. And he loved us before the foundation of the world. And chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And those are the words that I want to focus on just for a second. That's verse 5, that he took those children of wrath, placed his love upon us, sent his son to redeem us, to be the propitiatory sacrifice for us, that we would be made accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted is highly graced. It's like, it's grace to the 10th power. That he has highly graced us, highly favored us in the beloved, that we have become part of the beloved of God, that where we were the children of wrath, now we are the beloved of God. Now we're the children of God. Now we're the loved children of God. The contrast here is sharp. It's ultimate. Are we subject to the infinite wrath of God, or are we subject to the infinite love of God? You see the difference here? There are those who are subject to the infinite wrath of God burning against them, the condemnation of the law of God placed upon them, heading for eternal fire. And then there are those who have been received into the beloved of God, those who have received the grace of God, the inestimable grace of God, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this difference. And that difference will affect every aspect, every part of your life, every part of what you think, every part of how you live, every second of your day, that will make the difference. Our position is set as we look to Jesus and embrace his bloodied body on the cross. See, remember the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. As we see Jesus, you say, what's the difference? Am I going to be a child of wrath? Am I going to be subjected to the venomous bite of the devil, the venomous bite of these servants, and then taken down into hellfire forever? Is that going to be me? Or am I going to be healed? Am I going to be received into the beloved of God? Which is it? And the answer is, look to Jesus, isn't it? Look at the twisted, bloodied, cursed body of Christ on the cross. He was made a curse for me and for you. He was subjected to the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to be. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the difference. And then Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, that we would know more of this love. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's it. Brothers and sisters, that's it. That you know that you've been loved. That you know the love of God in your own life. Last week we noted that we have to be made alive first, but now we add that we have to know that we've been loved by God. And we're not even to Ephesians 6:4 yet. We've gone to Ephesians 6:4 many times, you know. And what do you say to a father who doesn't really teach the Word of God? As he sits in the house, as he walks by the way, as he rises up. You know, it's just that inconsistent thing, or maybe it's just a rote thing, or it's just no real heart there. What do you say? George Barna was asked in a meeting I was in, does anybody do family worship in American Christian households? He said only 1 in 20 born-again families have actually tried it. Only 5% have tried it. So, you know, is it really worthwhile to tell guys to do that in conferences? You know, do you just stand up and say, hey, we're doing a session on how good dads are going to teach the Word of God in their houses? Go to a family integrated church, they all do it, thankfully, every day. And you know they don't. You know they don't. But why not? Because Deuteronomy 6:7 says they have to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Word of God has to dwell richly within them. That's verse 6. And then they will teach the Word of God as they sit in their house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. But the problem is this. Men don't love God. That's why they don't teach the Word of God. That's why worship is not a priority. They don't love God. That's it. 95% of born-again parents don't love God. Probably higher than that. They just don't love God. But why don't men love God? Because Deuteronomy 7 comes around and says, this is why you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach your children God's word as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up and lie down. Deuteronomy 7 follows up right away and says, the Lord has loved you. The Lord loves you. These men need to know that God loves them. And they don't know it. I don't know why they don't know it. But they don't know it. They don't know the love of God for them. See, if you know the love of God for you, then you will love God. And that's it. It's just that simple. And I think we need to keep going back to the love of God for us. Because I do believe that a lot of children in Christian households are raised in households in which the love of God is not there. There's a lot of pretense and there's a lot of attempt to do the family worship thing or whatever it is. But they just don't really know the love of God. So that's why we keep coming back to this. And I realize that, you know, the emphasis that we've done in this church may be, I don't know, kind of repetitious for you, and I'm sorry that I've done so many sermons. Well, I'm not sorry I've done so many sermons. on the love of God, but I feel, I sense that we need to teach more on the love of God until men realize that they are loved. I just think that's it. It's hardly worth going on until men realize that they are loved. The reason there's anger in the homes is because men don't know they're loved. It's just that simple, guys. They still don't realize that God loves them. Maybe they've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but they don't realize that God loves them. And so that just needs to happen. Men need to come to that realization that God loves me. God really loves me. Children, you've talked about the first point. We are the beloved of God, or that by nature, we are children of wrath. Now we're the beloved of God. And then the last point is we are not angry because we are loved. We love because we are the beloved children of God. That's the simple message this morning. So I'm hesitant to sort of hammer away at Ephesians 6:4 anymore. I've done that enough, you know. I've talked to hundreds of thousands of people about Ephesians 6:4, but I just don't think John 3:16 has settled in yet. I think that's the issue. But let's continue. Therefore, because you are loved, why would you be angry with one another? That's the question here. I hope you understand the logic here. Titus 3:3 is very good here because it really puts the thing together even tighter than the passage I'm bringing out now. So I'd like you to go there. Titus 3 verses 3 through 5. Titus 3 verses 3 through 5. Let's look at that for a moment. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. You see the similarity between Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 and here, right? We ourselves used to be that. You see that? We used to serve lusts and pleasures. We used to live in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. Okay, so that's the way we used to be. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you see the contrast there. The problem with anger is the unregenerate lifestyle is about being hated and hating one another. That's what Paul is saying there in Titus 3:3. We are by nature hateful and hating one another. We have by nature have been hated by God. Hated by others. Hating God, hating others. I understand there's a lot of pious language. I understand that within unregenerate households, there's this, I really love you, honey, but I'm divorcing you because it's the best thing for you. You paint it any way you want to, and there is 100,000 ways in which people paint their wonderful love for everybody, but there are such hateful people. Hate dominates in the unregenerate household. Hate is what their life is all about. They don't love God. They hate God. And they hate others. And they know what it is to be hated. They really do. They're hated by God. They're hated by other people. And they hate other people as well. That's the unregenerate lifestyle. That's the cheating, committing adultery, the lying, the deception, the stealing, the making a fast buck at the expense of others. Not loving God. Hating God, disobeying God. That's what abortion is all about. Coveting, envying, marital fighting over money, forcing their own way over others, manipulation, abusing others, and shaming others, and lustful imaginations and pictures, gossiping, slandering, assuming the worst of each other, dishonoring parents, abusing God's name, developing factions, and on it goes, even in Christian churches and Christian homes. This is the unregenerate lifestyle. This is what it looks like. These are the lists that are brought out all the time by the Apostle Paul and others. It's a lifestyle of hatred towards God and hatred toward each other. That's why abortion. That's why fighting over money. They love their money more than their wife. That's why all these things. It's just a big old heart full of hate. They know what it is to be hateful and hated. That's their life. That's their existence. That's their identity. That's what it's all about. These people are not loved and they don't love. They're very familiar with what it is not being loved. It's how they're raised. It's how they live. It's how they interact with God. That's why they don't think of worship on a Sunday morning as important. That's why they take God's name in vain. That's why. They're hated and they hate God. But then what? Then the kindness and the love of God come in. Titus 3, verse 4. What's the most powerful influence that changes everything? It's to be loved by God and made alive by God. So two things, Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, we're made alive by the love of God. We're loved, we're alive. We said last week it's to be alive. Now we can walk in newness of life. Now we can obey God's laws. Now we can love because we've been loved as well. The love of God constrains us. We're not subject to his wrath anymore. His love has quenched his own wrath towards us. His love constrains us. His love grabs us, it grips us, it shakes us, it changes us. To be loved by God and to know it is the most beautiful thing in the universe. And what's better than that? Now, who cares if your own mother and father don't love you? The fixation on human love goes away. This fixation, it's like, why aren't anybody loving me? And this distress about other people loving you, it becomes less and less of an import in your life when you're loved by God. What a beautiful thing that God loves you. The reciprocation of man's love doesn't matter as much anymore. Even the love of the brothers and sisters where someone's put you off, whatever, that's okay, whatever. No big deal, I'm loved by God. What else could be better than that? That's the most beautiful thing. What can separate us from the love of God? Can the hatred of man, can the abuse of man? Some of you have been abused. I don't know how many ways. I don't know where you've been abused or how much. You've been abused by men. You've been hated by others. But what can separate us from the love of God? The abuse of man? The hatred of your own spouse? The hatred of your father and mother? What about the hatred of the devil? What about the disrespect and dishonor and unloving attitudes of your own children? And it stabs you to the heart when a son or a daughter might say, I hate you or whatever, you know? And just these relationships matter to us, and it's hard on us. But what can separate us from the love of God? The love of God is the most beautiful thing. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Doesn't matter the hatred of man. Doesn't matter persecution, forces, unrelenting demonic attacks for the next 25 years of your life, abuse in some communist prison for 17 years did not quench the love of God for Bonhoeffer or for the others that were persecuted. Now, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is chapter 4, verse 25. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, because God has forgiven you, because God loves you. Therefore, now you can forgive others. Therefore, now you can love others. Now you are empowered to love. Now you can walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. brothers and sisters, I don't think there's a more important message that I've ever preached from this pulpit than what I'm preaching today. Ah, I sense such a need for this message in this congregation. You are the beloved children of God, Dad. You have been loved by God. You are familiar with his love because you've been loved. Now, Dad, you need to love. Mom, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking with all malice, and be kind to your children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So, fathers, verse 4 of chapter 6, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. God wants you to have a loving, affectionate, harmonious relationship with your children. That's the message here. We did a Gen 2 survey on what we perceive to be the biggest apostasy in the history of the Christian church. We did it about 6 or 7 years ago. We looked at 10,000 young people raised in Christian homes, probably 50 different denominations. And we were wondering why so many were walking away from the church. It's interesting questions. We dealt with culture. What kind of culture did they have? They're raised in Christian homes that went to Christian churches. We looked at their culture, their church experience. We looked at the method of education. Was it homeschooling, Christian schooling, public schooling? And we looked at their relationships with their parents in their teenage years. And what was extraordinary was that the relationship that a teenager had with his parents at 17 or 18 years of age was the most human-based factor that had influence upon the outcome of that child still being in church 10, 15 years later. It was the parent-child relationship that was the most important, the absolutely most important element in all of that. A good relationship in teen years. And by the way, let me say this, that the teen relationship is the toughest. And I'll tell you that from personal experience, not just the teen, but on into the young adult years and such, because there can be, well, there's that hypocrisy that comes out of the parents and the kids begin to notice it, right? And we begin to develop a little bit of that teenage angst and there might be a little heightened dishonor and all these different things come to fruition. It's hard to hug them because they're porcupine-ish and it's hard to know how to interact with love to a teenager. And, you know, I get all of that. But it was amazing that there was such goodness that came out of a good relationship when that child was 16 or 17 years of age. And with no statistical difference between the mom or the dad, equal, dead equal, in terms of the influence of a mom's relationship with the teens and a dad's relationship with the teens. But a good relationship in the teenage years contributed a threefold improvement on faith continuity when those parents had a good relationship with that child. Threefold. But here's something else. A good relationship in the context of the home school was four times more impacting or influential than a good relationship in the context of conventional schooling. Four times the influence. In other words, the improvement that came by a good relationship within the homeschool context was four times more influential. Now, if you had a bad relationship in the homeschooling context, that would go up in flames, yes. So the relationship was absolutely important, but four times more important in the homeschooling context than the conventional schooling context for kids raised in Christian homes. Relationship mattered. And the reason I believe the homeschool context had a fourfold multiplier in terms of that influence was why? Because in the homeschooling context, it's a 7:24 relationship more so, and the relationship is less so with a peer group when you have more face contact in the homeschooling environment. Relationships matter, and that's why Paul gives us first, before we get in the second part of the verse. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Maintain a good relationship. In the teen years, absolutely essential. Good relationship, essential. Absolutely essential. So how do dads and moms provoke the children to wrath? I have it in the notes. I'm going to go over it quickly. Lou Priolo helps us with this. He's got an entire book on this issue. But let's just go over these things quickly. Allowing and promoting a controlling or manipulating environment in the home where you manipulate your children and they manipulate you, using your moods to control others or being controlled by the moods of others. Getting into this mode where you have to coddle each other to get out of bad moods. That's a tacit approval of grumbling and ungrateful dispositions. It also presents the control and the sovereignty of man, of dad, of mom, over the control and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God working within each other. Stepping in and saying, here, I'll control the situation. I'll control the moods. I'll control all the outcomes. That's the sovereignty of man versus the sovereignty of God, and that's how you get the control freak dad and mom. Using the silent treatment, lying, blame shifting, tying love to a particular action. If you don't do this, I will take it out on you. Setting up a quid pro quo on forgiveness. If you don't forgive me, I won't forgive you. If you don't say sorry, I won't forgive you. If you don't say sorry, I won't say sorry. This is how we provoke to wrath within the home. Also, allowing a constant rudeness and insensitivity in the home, in the way you interact with your spouse, and the way the children interact with each other, and the way you interact with your children. The lack of marital harmony provokes your children to anger. Disciplining in selfish anger, demonstrating to your children that your commitment is to your own agenda, your own needs, your own godhood, not really to God. Disciplining inconsistently, gravitating from aggressive, self-centered concern to an uncaring, disinterested, detached parenting. So flip-flopping between an angry control and a detachment, or just staying on one side or the other. Double standards, hypocrisy, seeking repentance from your children but not to demonstrate humility and repentance yourself. That will provoke our children to wrath. The commitment to extra-biblical rules, externalisms, or image in preference to a commitment that our children love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength is another indication that we as parents don't really have a commitment to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Our children get the message. It's only externalisms and manners that matter to dad and mom. A constant position of pride, never admitting you're wrong. Having unrealistic expectations is another way to provoke your children to wrath. Sarcasm, name-calling, yelling, emotional tautness, pins and needles syndrome, borne by high expectations of others and judgmentalism. Habitually arguing in front of the children as parents, or the exhibition of a lack of patience and unwillingness to listen and consider, a default commitment to get what I want instead of preferring one another in the marriage. Getting upset when children have accidents and when they become an inconvenience to you because of their accidents. Comparing your children to others or playing favorites. Failing to praise them and failing to surround them with affirmation and a gratefulness to God for them. Failing to keep your promises. Pushing your children beyond their limits. Or a harshness in reproof. Demeaning, depersonalizing, unloving language. It's an indication of which there isn't a true loving commitment to the child's well-being. Brothers and sisters, you know the rebellious teen syndrome is somewhat endemic. We pointed this out last week. I believe both are responsible for the sin of the broken relationship. It's not just the rebellion and the dishonor on the teen side. But there's also this problem of hypocrisies and sins amongst the parents that I would say equally contributes to the breakdown in relationship on average. On average, I believe the problem is with the parents as well as with the children. two steps to provoking a children to wrath. First, at the bottom, it begins with a lack of love and a lack of interest and a lack of concern, a failure to surround the child with an environment, appreciation, affirmation, gratefulness to God for them. We just need to surround them with appreciation, and we should be, you know, encouraging them and thankful for them and affirming them and showing affection to them. This is the constant in the Christian household. This is where it begins, where that's absence. That's the first step to the breakdown in relationship. And then secondly, attending that with these sins of commission, as in harshness, anger, yelling, demeaning words, and so forth. This is the double whammy. This is what provokes the child to wrath, that breaks the relationship. And make no mistake about it, the damage done to children can be extensive and long-lasting if we lose their hearts and break that relationship. So brothers and sisters, more is caught than taught for our children, especially in this area. Above all, bitterness and anger contradicts everything a Christian mom or dad says about God and the gospel. I want you to think about this. By showing anger in your home, and you hear your tone, God is sovereign, kids. God's over all. God's in control. And then suddenly, you're in control. You're in absolute control. You're the sovereign over all things that are happening within the home. And you get all angry when somebody left a bicycle in the entryway and you tripped over in the dark and broke a toe, and you're all mad and angry about that because you have sovereign control over your children. You have sovereign control over every roller skate and every bicycle that gets spread around the house. And because you did not have sovereign control of it at that moment, you get angry. By anger, you're telling your children, don't believe in God. I am God. I am in control. And when I'm not in control, I get angry. That's what you're telling them. That's the gospel you're preaching to them. You're telling them that God isn't sovereign, I'm sovereign. That's what anger is telling your child. And if that parent operates in a habitual framework of this anger, they're raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the sovereign control freak, mom and dad. They're not raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also when Christian parents slip into a self-oriented anger, they contradict what they profess to say about the gospel. They're telling the children, I'm not loved, we're not loved, you're not loved. I'm not forgiven, you're not forgiven. And I cannot forgive you. I cannot love you. And I cannot forgive you because there is no forgiveness. Is that the kind of message you want to convey to your child as you maintain some kind of a pins and needles environment in your home? That's a contradiction of the gospel itself. More is caught than taught. Your actions are speaking louder than your words. Do you believe the gospel and will you live it out in your home? Every day. Are you loved? Have you been forgiven? Will you love? Will you forgive? Is this the constant flow throughout your home that you're conveying to your child, not just in your words, but in your actions? Positively, let's love our children as Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. The relationship really matters. Invest in the relationship. The relationship is enabled by the Holy Spirit. The relationship is enabled by the example and the life of Christ surging through us. Here's a picture of the loving Father. Let me present it to you. Love is involved. Love cares. Love is very concerned and concerned for the best outcome for your children. Love goes the distance. Love doesn't throw up your hands and say, there's no use. It's not worth the hassle. Love doesn't give in to tolerating the sin and becoming indifferent, apathetic. There's two ditches here. There's the apathetic ditch, and then there's just the angry, controlling ditch. But love gets involved. Love doesn't give up. Love doesn't get angry. Love doesn't strike the rock in impatience. Raise your children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's children. We are the children of Jesus. So we're going to treat our children the way Jesus has treated us. We're going to teach our children the way that Jesus teaches us. That's what it is to bring your children up, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Jesus was with his disciples. That's number one. He's with them. He's in relationship with them. He's not distancing. He's wanting to be with them. He enjoys being with them. He likes to be with them. He feels bad when there's distance. He wants to find ways to cross over and to engage the conversation. He doesn't want hermetically sealed existences in which there's so many activities in the home, we never get a chance to see each other. He doesn't like that. He wants relationship. He's with his disciples. Secondly, Jesus loves his disciples. He loves us. He forgives us. Thirdly, Jesus challenged his disciples to faith and to fear God. Fourthly, Jesus speaks the truth. He corrects, he rebukes, he allows for no hypocrisy. He allows for no dualism, no sacred secular dualism, which is another form of hypocrisy. He's ferocious against the world, against wolves, against false teachers. He's tender to the weakened sheep and humble publicans crying out for mercy. I know I'm just scooching through this quickly, but we've done so much on this subject. I just leave it with that, those 4 points. That's what Jesus does. But men, I just want to say to fathers, let me close with fathers. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you, fathers. Dads, my heart aches for you. This message is for us, guys. We are not loving men. We are not loving men. You're not okay on this. You haven't done well on this. I haven't done well on this. We have not done well with this. Brothers, do you desire this? Do you see something here for you? I see one person nodding. You know, is there something here for us? There is something here. Brothers, we need this. We need this message. We need an increase in love and a decrease in apathy and anger amongst us. There's too much distance between us and our children. We really haven't given up that much for them. Guys, admit it, we haven't. We need to love as Jesus loved. Love to the extent that Jesus has loved you. How much has Christ loved you? Just dwell on that. I don't go any further with this. How much has Jesus loved you? Don't do anything until you're overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. The point at which you're overwhelmed by the love of Jesus, now go love somebody, but don't do it until you know that you've been loved, brother. You are loved. You've been loved with an everlasting and infinite love that put a son on the cross for you. You've been loved, brother. Embrace that. Receive it. Man, you're loved. You've been so loved. I can't tell you how much you've been loved. Now, as far as you've known that you've been loved, would you love somebody? Would you love your children? Would you love your wife? Tell your children every day about the love of God for you and the love that you have for them. Pour out your compassion, your affection, your attention, your concerns, your commitment to your children's spiritual well-being. Love your children. Don't starve them spiritually of the food of God's word. Do you want your children going to hell? You sure? Why do you miss Bible time 3-4 times a week? I ask the question again, how much do you love your children? Do you really love them? Why do you miss Bible time? Would you send your children to hell? Do you have a passion for them? Do you pray for them with a passion? Do you disciple them with a passion, with a love for God and a love for your children such that you want your children to love God? This stiffness, this apathy, this inconsistency and self-centeredness, the golf game, the escape mindset, the busyness, with everything else has got to go, brothers. Is the Spirit of God waking you up to any of this? May he waken me up and all of us up, you know, too. The life of love. What a beautiful thing. What would you give for your children's salvation? That your children would love God. You know it's by the grace of God, but it's by the grace of God that you love him and you love them enough to pray with them and to lead them to Jesus. What would you give for your children's salvation? Do you love your children? Do you love them? And do you love God to set that at the highest value in your home? Would you trade material success? Would you trade your comforts for this? I leave you with that. But mostly that you would know the love of God for you. Father in heaven, speak to us. Assure us of your love by your Spirit. Weld these things on the corridors of our hearts today, that we would know that we have been loved with an everlasting love. And God, that we would love our children, our spouses. Teach us to love, Holy Spirit. Ah, this is the thing we need more than anything else right now in this church, is for fathers to love their sons and their daughters, to get out of the apathy, to get out of the complacency. That's not love, that's hatred. And to love their children, but God mostly, to love you, to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength because you have loved us. Holy Spirit, you're the only one that can teach us this. Please come. Amen. Ah, to know God better. Isn't that where we're headed here? That we would know God better. You don't need to know me. Right? We don't need to know each other. We need to know God. And who is God? What is this God with whom we have to do? Now read his word. You understand something of his personality in his word. So study it. Learn about God. He tells a prophet to marry a prostitute, so we would know what it would feel like about a wayward people or a wayward church who doesn't love God and is unfaithful to the covenant. So we would know what it would feel. It would be like being married to a prostitute. And he had a prophet marry a prostitute so we would understand how he feels. This is God. The prophet Nahum speaks of God. He's jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges. He's furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of God's wrath? In Deuteronomy, the same chapter 7, where it says the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you because he loved you. And then the next few verses, the Lord repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. But there he is. God taking his son up to Mount Moriah. And somebody asks, what are you doing? Where are you going with your only begotten son? There's God taking his son up the mountain. Where are you going with this son? The son of your love. Your only begotten, loved son. Where are you going with him? What are you doing with him? And God says, I'm taking him to the mountain and he will be a sacrifice to propitiate my wrath that burns against sinners whom I have chosen to love. And when he dies on that altar, his very flesh and blood will be administered to his people to give them life. Okay, now how do you describe this God? I've described him by what he says about himself in Scripture. How do you describe that? In one word, intense. Wouldn't you say that's intense? That's really intense. And we're calling on you, brothers and sisters, to believe in him and to believe in his Savior today. With an intense faith,
to receive this message. You see, I believe in that God. I believe in His salvation. I believe in His Savior, Jesus.
God is clearly personality. He's relational. He's in relationship. He's intensely concerned about two things: relationship, absolutely jealous for your love for Him, and justice. An absolutely pristine, perfected obedience to His law. He's absolutely committed to relationship and justice. He is real. He's personal. He cares about each and every one of us. He's relational, and He's 100% in support of His own justice and His requirements. And I call it ultimate pathos, extremely wrathful and extremely loving to the umpteenth degree. Intensely, passionately committed to His own wrath and to His own love. Acutely, zealously, vehemently angry with sin and sinners, but acutely, zealously, and vehemently loving and intent to show mercy. That's God. That's whom we've come to worship. That's who we believe in this morning. And thank God His love is not flimsy towards us. Amen? What do you think? You think His love is going to make it for us? Do you think anything could separate us from His love? What do you think? No. Not with this level of intensity. In terms of His commitment to His own love. No. That love is permanent. That love is eternal. That love goes the distance. That love gets it done for us as He did at Calvary. His love is not half-hearted. His love is intense, eternal, dedicated, powerful, and life-giving. And so here's the application. Reciprocate. Reciprocate. You know, when somebody is intense, passionate, in love with his wife, you know, I mean, gung-ho, I mean, just, yeah, kind of love, you know? Just throws himself in her arms, like, yeah, love you, oh, gorgeous. She will reciprocate. Right? That's usually the way it works. Well, brothers and sisters, God loves us with an intensity and a passion and a commitment to this love. Now, receive it. Reciprocate. That's all we're saying here. Reciprocate. Receive God's love with a fervency and enthusiasm, faith and joy. Love God with an extreme, intensive, zealous love. Don't hold anything back. And stop being so constipated with your love. By the way, that's a biblical word, and I know some people are uncomfortable when you're using it in worship, but Paul uses it. It says the very same word in 2 Corinthians, you guys are so constipated with your love. We should be expressing that love with a freedom, as our brother exhorted last week. Absolutely. No more anemic love, but a fervency and enthusiasm in terms of our love for God, our love for His church, for our wife, our children, amen. So let's approach this table with thanksgiving for God's love for us. And then secondly, with a reciprocating love for Him as we receive the table. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we're just barely understanding the extent of your love, the commitment of your love for us. You went all the way to Moriah with your son. You didn't hold back. He took the full brunt of the blow for our sins on that cross for us. The ultimate love expressed for us, eternally planned and eternally executed and demonstrated to us as those who are the sons of your love and those who have been adopted into your beloved. Father, we see a little bit of it. We pray your Holy Spirit would confirm to us now that we're the children of God, that we're the recipients of this love. Father God, that we know your love. We love you. We receive you. Jesus, praise God for your love for us on that cross. God, your love is not flimsy. It is efficacious. And you got it done for us
through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.